The deacons and elders are present tonight. We're going to have the Lord's table and observe it. And I'd like for a couple of men to come and remove the cloth at this time. And if you would, take your Bible and go to Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter. Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter. Tonight, as a part of this service, Neil Camp and his family are with us. They were members here some 15 years ago, served God faithfully, was a blessing to their pastor and their church. And Camps, we're glad to see all of you and are grateful to God for your witness in this community and all that you have meant and continue to mean to us. Folks, along the journey, people invest in your life. Many people have invested in my life to help me walk with Christ. That started out as a little child. And, of course, it starts with parents if they know God, but it also includes Sunday school teachers and people are in your circle of acquaintance who know God, and they encourage you to live for God and walk with Him and to pursue Christ at all cost. And so, Camps, thank you for what you have done to help this fellowship through the years. And we never know in any day that we live who all is praying for us. And I can assure you this, people that pray for you are doing something to help you. They're calling on the one who can do the absolute human impossibilities. And that's what we all need in our life every day, is the impossible things of God taking place in our lives. What's impossible with man is always possible with God. In the 26th chapter, I want to talk to you for a little while on what I call the wonderful exchange. I tell anyone who has been a Christian for a while that wants to ponder the cross, a couple of things you can do. You can take, at your schedule, read every day Matthew's account of what happened at the crucifixion, then read Mark's account, then Luke's account, and then John's account, and as you read daily what happened, and as the gospel writers recorded that, something will take place in your soul and you never quite get over that. And it will have, there will be a deepening of your understanding of the price Jesus paid. I'm convinced that none of us intend to. We get to the place that we just, I knew that, but the depth of the meaning I had lost because so many other things can bury it. And so do that to help your walk with Christ. And then if you want to read some type of study that would have to do with some form of theology, read about the substitutionary atonement. That's a word that Bible teachers and seminary professors would use. The substitutionary atonement, as the scripture of Isaiah was on the screen a moment ago, where Jesus, that knew no sin, went to a cross, and the Father, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, when you see that in the scripture, it's talking about Jehovah, the Father. The Lord, Jehovah, laid on Him, the Son, the iniquity of us all. Literally laid it on Him. And in the moment that our sin and iniquity was laid upon Him, He became the substitute where I should have been crucified, I should have suffered and died, and I should have been condemned. In that moment, listen carefully, in that moment, Jesus became a condemned man. Not that He had done something to be condemned, but He took our condemnation on Himself. Substitutionary atonement. And I'm telling you, until that gets hold of your heart, you will have little recognition that it was more than a sentimental Jesus who was born a baby. God loved him. Wasn't that sweet? And then he lived a good life and bad people did stuff to him. It was far more than that. He willingly went to a cross and gave what nobody could have taken from him. And he did that to bear my sin and yours. He became our substitute. And that's part of what we're looking at tonight. So in Matthew 26, if you're in that 26th chapter, I want us to begin reading in verse 20. And if you are at Matthew 26:20, would you say amen?
Amen.
Now when the even or evening was come, he sat down with the 12. This is the recording of Matthew of the last Passover. And as they did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and they began every one of them to say, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he, Jesus, said unto him, "Judas, thou hast said." So now we pick up in verse 26, and here is Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it unto them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth." I'm not going to drink after this time of the fruit of the vine until that day when I shall drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. That's a powerful statement. Verse 30, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter," notice, says in verse 30, "answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Folks, it would be wise for us to pick up on that statement and remember it's never good to disagree with Jesus. And that's what Peter just did. I'm sure you would never say this, but when we disagree with Jesus, we are saying, "I know more about this than you do." And that's not true. Verse 34, "Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, before the rooster crows," he's saying, "you'll deny me thrice." That's three times. "And Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise said all the disciples." Now look, get a hold of that verse. Peter says back to him, he hadn't learned very much at this point. He said, "Lord, though I should die with you, I will not deny you. I still know more about this than you do. Likewise also said all the disciples." Now, sometimes we do throw Peter under the bus, but did you notice what that verse said? "Likewise also said all the disciples." Then comes Jesus with them in verse 36 unto a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will." I do want to insert something there. Most of the time you'll hear a preacher say that this was Jesus' humanity coming out, that he really didn't want to die on the cross. I do not find 1 ounce of the humanity of Jesus that ever wanted to not do the will of the Father. I don't think that's what the verse teaches at all. I think as you read the entirety of what was happening prior to this crucifixion, he was at the point of death. And he knew that unless he died for our sins, there would be no redemption. And that was the Father's will, that he come to seek and save the lost and die for the sins of many. In fact, the text says that. I believe he's saying to the Lord, his Father, "Lord, if it be possible, don't let this death right here take me now." Because, folks, it wasn't just necessary that Jesus die. He had to die on a cross. And I could see why the devil would want to kill him. And as we read, again, the entirety of the passage of what the four gospel writers tell us, the angel of the Lord came and ministered to him there in the garden and gave him strength and sustained him. So with that said, out of verse 39, we go into verse 40. "And he cometh to his disciples, and he finds them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, But the flesh is weak, and the spirit there is a small s, talking about the human spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Weak in terms of spiritual matters. He went away again the second time, and he prayed, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came, and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then cometh he to his disciples and said unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at the hand. He is at hand that doth betray me. We want to talk around this table tonight of the great exchange. They make some general statements about what's before us. What's before us is symbolism. There is no saving power in what's in these beautiful vessels. It's bread and it's grape juice. Bread can't save you and grape juice can't save you. The bread symbolizes the body of our Lord. And the grape juice symbolizes, and some religious faiths use literal wine, and that represents his blood that was shed. We do not believe in what some groups call transubstantiation, where the bread literally becomes the body and the juice or wine literally becomes his blood. We don't believe that at all. We believe it is symbolism. And it's fitting that it would be symbolism, because even in life we do some things symbolically in order to put an emphasis on it. It is not required to have the elaborate symbolism we have at weddings. But we do that to commemorate a very special occasion. The Father wanted this commemorated, and so the Son carried out the Father's plan and purpose as he used bread and wine to symbolize what was happening. Now, we never say anything to diminish the reality that he shed his blood for us. Amen. And we ought to always emphasize that. But I'm afraid we do not emphasize his body. Listen very carefully. The Bible says that he bore our sins, not in his blood, but in his body on the tree. You can't, and I'm not sure we emphasize that enough. You say, well, what does that mean, Pastor? Here's what it means exactly. He was fulfilling all the Father desired before he came to earth. But when he came to be born on this earth, he not only was Son of God, he was Son of Man, born in human flesh, called the Incarnation. God incarnate, God in flesh. We often refer, or hear referred to, chili con carne, chili in meat. But we put the emphasis in the Incarnation that this is God in meat, in flesh. And living the perfect law of God in human flesh, he never violated anything one time. Never had a vile, ugly, unholy thought. Never spoke an unholy word. Never committed an unholy act or deed. Never had an ugly motive in all of his life. Never. And he fulfilled that law in this body. And in that perfect vessel body that he fulfilled the law of God, he bore our sins in that body as he hung on the cross. Amen. And truly it took his life in that body to make the blood what it was. Had he been a sinful person, his blood would just have been a bad deal. But he is God in flesh, and when his blood was shed, that's pure royal blood, and you understand that the life is in the blood. And when the Bible talks about him shedding his life's blood, he shed his blood and literally poured out his life and died. And that's why the scripture says that Jesus, the gospel is that he was crucified. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day. He was buried because you don't bury what's alive, you bury what's dead. And he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Let no liberal teach you that he was just beat so bad that he passed out and went in a coma and he really didn't die. That's heresy. That's not truth at all. He truly died for our sins. And so with that said, we come to the time of this table and what we look at tonight. Jesus has given himself, and we commemorate it through this symbolism. In case there are those watching or who may be here tonight, this is not for lost people. This is only for saved people. Now, when we study it, and this is a secondary matter, but if we find the scriptures to be genuine to us, the pastor and the people need to understand that there is a responsibility in the local body when this is done. I don't have time to deal with it, but it's actually around the Lord's table that church discipline would take place. If you had someone living in open sin and you had gone to talk to the brother and they wouldn't listen, you took somebody back for step two and they wouldn't listen, and step three, you tell it to the church, we've got to pray for so-and-so, he's openly living in sin or she's living in sin, and they refuse to repent. That's the third step. You tell the church and you enter into a time of prayer that may be days, weeks, or months. There's no way to know that. The Bible doesn't say. But finally, if they are obstinate and will not repent, then the church has to exercise discipline and remove them from proper standing in the church, that they might hopefully give themselves to repentance and understand the gravity of what they're doing publicly that puts shame on the Son of God and on the New Testament church. And then you do that not to hurt them. You do that praying for their restoration. And then when they do finally repent, you bring them back to the church and rejoice forevermore that they have. There's been a sheep that's been out somewhere in the wild and they've come back into the fold, and we rejoice that they've come back to God. This one was never to hurt somebody. It was to try to help somebody. Amen. And so we look at the Lord's table. It's not for lost people. It's not for children to learn from by participating. It's quite sacred, and you cannot deal with every text of Scripture when you come to the table. But Corinthians, Paul talking to that church, which had more troubles than you can shake a stick at and a lot of immorality in it, Paul just said, there's some among you who are sick because you have not taken of the Lord's table like one should, and some among you have died. There's some not with you because they inappropriately took of the Lord's table. So it's a very serious thing, and it's marked by this symbolism, so we will never forget. Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me till I come. We're supposed to do that. Pastor, how often do we do it? The Bible never prescribes that. There's those that want to do it every week, those that want to do it at once a month, those that want to do it once a quarter, and those that do it other times. I wouldn't fall out with anybody over that as long as we understand it is for emphasis sake and it's not for salvation's sake. This will not save you if you eat it every day. But who it represents will save you and change your life, because Jesus Christ still has died for sinners and will forgive anyone who repents of their sin. That's the good news. And it's because there's been a wonderful exchange. He that knew no sin became sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. So I want to give you just several things, and then we're going to partake of the table. First of all, I want to mention to you that he was born Son of Man to make us sons of God. Had he not come as one of us, remember when Squire Parsons wrote and recorded the song, when I could not come to where he was, he came to me. That is a great gospel song, because Jesus came to us. He came with mercy, with a heart of love, knowing that we would never be able to come to where he is. And so as Son of Man, born Son of Man, he's making us, as he gave his life a ransom, he's making us sons of God. Philippians 2 says that he was made in the likeness of men. You need to thank God that Jesus became a man. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Aren't you grateful for that? He's your high priest, and he can identify with you. He knows what it's like to live in a body of flesh. Now, let me help us with that word temptation just a moment. We have these kind of foreign, partial, sometimes crazy concepts. Here is a person that sees something, they know it's forbidden by God, and they say, oh, I'd love to have that. Oh, but I'm a Christian, I can't have that. Oh, I'd love to have that. Jesus never looked at anything that was foul to the heart of his Father and said, oh, I'd love to have that. You see, folks, The Word of God is plain. If you look on a woman, and it would be true if a woman looked on a man with lust in her heart, she's committed adultery already. You can't look on that and desire that and say, but I'm a Christian, I can't have that. You just violated something. Jesus never wanted what the Father didn't want him to have. He truly was filled. We talk a lot in our churches about being filled with the Spirit. We're all more full at times than others. But folks, if you ever get filled with the Spirit, you'll be exactly like Jesus. And I submit to you, I never have been that full, and you haven't either. On some occasions, we've been full of ourselves, but we've not been full of Jesus. So he's born Son of Man. Aren't you glad he became both all man and then he was all God? That's wonderful. Number two, there's a song I want to reference in this point, and here's the point I want to make to you. He descended to earth so that we could ascend to heaven. Had he not come down here, we would not go there. And I think we forget sometimes that Jesus in name began at Bethlehem, but the Son of God did not begin at Bethlehem. The Son of God is from eternity past with the Father and the Spirit. The triune God has existed from eternity past. So the Son, the second person of the Godhead, took on a body born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and there he was named Jesus, but he only was named Jesus there. You say, well, what was he known in eternity past? Wait till you get there and ask. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but I know he was known as Son of God from eternity past. Here's how Jesus said this. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John chapter 6. He came, here's the song, he came from the ivory palaces of heaven down to a world of woe. Can you imagine living in a great palace and they send you to a dungeon, a pit that's just nothing but squalor? Folks, I don't think that begins to describe where he left and where he came in comparison. Listen to the first and last verse of that song.
Yeah.
And he left the ivory palaces to come to a world of woe. And we leave a world of woe because of saving grace to go to the ivory palaces. Can somebody say hallelujah for that? Isn't that wonderful? Third thing I'll mention, he took on our mortality so that he could grant us immortality. Isn't that amazing? The very Son of God. 1 Corinthians tells us, for our corruptible must put on incorruption. And our mortal must put on immortality. And we do that, folks, because he took on our mortality to come to this earth to suffer and bleed and die. The fourth thing I mentioned to you is that he accepted our weakness to strengthen us by his power. While he lived in his body on this earth, folks, he was weak at times. He sat down, for instance, as he went by Jacob's well. He sat down at the well, weary with his day's journey. He was on many occasions tired because he lived in a body of human flesh that was limited to the things you and I are limited to. The Bible says this phrase in 2 Corinthians, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. And we live in weakness, and we can live for God by God's power working inside of us. You know, the truth of it is, when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the one who lives inside of you. And we need to rely on him and ask him. If we ask him, he's able to do things that we think can't be done. And it's amazing to me, he even said to us on an occasion, you have not because you ask not. Oh, help us to ask God for what we need and for what we believe will honor him in our lives. The fifth thing is that he received our poverty and transferred his wealth to us. He became poverty on this earth. He's transferred all the wealth of heaven to us. The Bible indicates that Christ is the heir of God, and we are joint heirs with Jesus. You know what it means to be a joint heir. Whatever he's an heir of, we get to be in on that. And here's how 2 Corinthians states that. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. The person tonight, regardless of the condition of their bodies or the house they live in, large or small, the person who has their sins forgiven, they are eternally rich because no thief can steal it from you. Rust cannot take it away. Time cannot erode it. You belong to God for time and eternity. That ought to cause us to say hallelujah indeed. The last thing I want to mention to you is that he took the weight of our sin upon himself. Now, folks, you're aware and I'm aware that sin oppresses us. So he took the weight of our sin on himself, and he clothed us with his righteousness. Amen. He who was a son was treated like a criminal so that we who are criminals could be treated like sons. Is that not amazing? Here's how 1 John said it. Beloved, we're now the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'm telling you, there's something grand and great waiting on the people of God as we finish our course here and we are prepared to exit this place in order to go to the final prepared place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. Makes tomorrow exciting, doesn't it? It makes our future that can sometimes down here be bleak. Oh, this is not all we're living for. In fact, this is very little we're living for. We're living for that world that is to come, of which we're already citizens of it. I'm asking the elders and deacons to come and stand in front of the table. I want us to bow together, and we're going to thank God for the body that was broken, and we're going to participate in the taking of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have violated everything that can be violated. We have looked at the Ten Commandments, and either in spirit or literally, we have violated all of them. We're lawbreakers, but there's one who is indeed the Word and the law made into flesh. The perfect Son of God fulfilled the perfect law of God and then gave because you bore your sins in that body. You gave that for us. So tonight as we take of the bread, we thank you for the life that your Son lived and truly give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And as we come to take of the fruit of the vine, the Bible is very plain that without the shedding of blood, there'll be no remission of sins. And aren't we glad he shed his blood for us? Let's pray together. Father, we really do give thanks that a perfect life was poured out and blood was shed. Redemption, a price being paid, and that price being the royal blood of your Son. May we love you, love your Son, and cherish the indescribable sacrifice that you've given us through him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. When we hold the cup tonight and recognize its symbolism, if anything should capture our hearts, it should be the thought of thanksgiving. We have a million and one reasons to thank him. But the amazing text of Scripture says that Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks. He knew more about what this represents than you and I, but yet he gave thanks and said, take, eat, drink all of it, for this is my blood in the New Testament, which was shed for many, for the remission of sin. We read a moment ago that afterwards they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. We don't have a Mount of Olives when we sing this hymn and leave to go out to, but there's a place called Calvary, and Calvary becomes the reality of who Christ is in us. And if you have not looked at that mount called Calvary, you may stand at this time. You may consider the claims of what the symbolism is in this place tonight as we've thought of his perfect life lived and his precious blood poured out for us. If at this moment we're going to sing that hymn, and if you would like to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is as simple as repenting of your sin and coming on the basis, not of what you have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done as your substitute. You can repent of sin tonight and be saved. As we sing, if you need to approach this altar for any reason, you may do so at this time.